Let's turn in God's Word tonight to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. A person could wish there were more verses in Romans chapter 8, but they're not. So we move on. My intention is to preach some free texts until I start an Advent series, the Lord willing, after Thanksgiving. Tonight, Revelation 21, our text will be verses 24 and 26. Let's begin reading at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprase, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We read God's holy and inerrant word to that point. Tonight our text is verses 24 and 26 of Revelation 21. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And then verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Beloved of God, I've had this passage in the back of my mind, something that I would like to study and preach on someday. Now, today is that day. The reasons that this passage have been in the back of my mind are two. First, because it's a description, partial description of the new heavens and new earth. And what more glorious thing is there to preach on than that? But second, because I have with some frequency lately come across what I judge to be a misuse of this passage. A misuse that we will see props up an entire view of the world and shades people's entire view of what the church is and what she is supposed to be upon the earth. A worldview that I believe does not fall in line with sacred scripture, and not this piece of sacred scripture either. I'm not the first person inside the Protestant Reformed churches or outside the Protestant Reformed churches to notice this misuse of this passage. The misuse is not new, and good, solid exegesis of the passage is not new either. Nonetheless, in my observation, this misuse has become more frequent as of late, and the worldview that it props up is a dangerous one, especially for young people and young adults of the church. Let's take up the text with the prayer then that God give us wisdom from His Spirit together to correctly understand the text. The passage tells us about kings who bring glory and honor into it. It. The it is the city that has been described since verse 2 and in great detail in the section that we read from verse 9 on. Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That city is a picture of the church, the completed church, the grand total of the elect from the beginning of time to the end of time. We're explicitly told that in verses 9 and 10. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." The city is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church, the company of the elect. In verse 12, we learn that there's 12 gates in the walls of this city, three on each side. And those 12 gates are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, that is, the church of the Old Testament period. And then in verse 14, we learn that the city has 12 foundations. And upon those 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles, representing, of course, the church of the New Testament, so that the city, taken together, is the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the one grand completed church. It isn't a literal city. The city isn't a literal place with literal houses and buildings and walls and jewels and gates and foundations and streets of pure gold, transparent as glass. The city is a massive amount of people. It is the new human race, complete in her head, Jesus Christ. And all those various descriptions are descriptions of those people, of that body, the company of the elect. That's why the city is called something that a city cannot possibly be if it is a literal city. It's called the bride, the Lamb's wife. And now, at the end of chapter 21, there are kings who are pictured bringing glory and honor into it, and the glory and honor of the nations into it. And that's our focus tonight. What does that mean? What is that talking about? What does it not mean? And how does it lead us to look forward to the new heavens and new earth? Let's take up those questions under the theme, "The kings bring in glory and honor. First, tonight, what this does not mean. Second, what this means. And third, let's see the service unending of these kings and nations. A lot of ink has been spilled on these two verses historically. Some of that ink has been spilled by what are called universalists. Mainly from 19th century Europe. Universalists who want the scriptures to teach that at the end of the day, nobody will remain in hell. Everybody will be in heaven. Everybody will be saved. Universalists. And so in answer to the question, who are these kings here and what are they doing? Universalists answer that the kings and the nations of the verses represent the ungodly, the wicked, the unrepentant, those who die in unrepentance and who initially at least go to hell. They are outside the city. And they say, since the gates of the city are open, as verse 25 says, and it does, its meaning is that the wicked, the ungodly who are in hell, who die and go to hell, will have a second chance at the end of time to repent and be saved and come out of hell and go in through the open gates into the city. So that throughout eternity, after Christ comes again the second time and ushers in the new heavens and new earth, throughout eternity there will be, quote, a constant flow, end quote, of the wicked who turn to God and come out of hell and into the new Jerusalem, until finally one day hell will be empty and everyone is in heaven. I wouldn't even take the time or waste your time to deal with this if it wasn't the case that this notion has been and is being revived on a popular level on the basis of this passage again today by some people you might know, like Rob Bell and other universalists. Let me quote from one of them. Quote, why are the doors, the gates always open? Primarily as a symbol that God excludes no one from his presence forever. End quote. All will end in the new city. This is a twisting of Scripture to the uttermost. As you likely know, the Lord Jesus spoke of hell as something that lasts forever. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment indicates that there's no coming back out from hell if one goes there. It's appointed once to die, and then the judgment, and that's the end of it. But you don't have to look to the gospel accounts or to the book of Hebrews or anywhere else. You just have to look at the very next verse, verse 27, to see that this is an absolute impossibility. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those written in the Lamb's book of life, it says in the very next verse, shall ever enter into this city. And we know that not everyone is written in the Lamb's book of life. Just a few verses earlier, we were told that. Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are those who are not in that book and end in hell. And those who are, who end in the city. When the city comes down from heaven in verse 2, it comes down as a completed city. Everyone who will ever be in that city is in it. It is, verse 2 says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the completed bride. The city is described as four square, a complete whole is the point of that. So when you get to verses 24 through 27, our text isn't describing more people coming into it than that were part of it at the beginning of the chapter. It's describing something about those people who are in it. came into it already, and who make it that complete city, four square, the bride of Christ. There's another view of the kings bringing glory and honor into this city. That's the same as the first one from this point of view, that it says the kings and the nations are the unbelieving and unrepentant. This view, though, says that those unbelieving and unrepentant do go to hell and stay forever in hell. They don't ever come into the city. But before they are banished to hell forever, they bring all kinds of stuff and drop it off at the city. And only after they drop off all kinds of stuff do they leave and go into hell. And so the kings here are not kings who come into the city and stay in the city or themselves are part of the city, but rather are the unbelieving, unrepentant, who end up in hell, but who bring things to the city first on their way. And what they bring, this interpretation says, is what's being described as glory and honor, the glory and honor of the nations. The glory and honor that they drop off at the city before they go to hell, this interpretation says, is all the cultural products of the world and all the good works that unbelievers have done throughout the history of the age. And the kings here, with the nations following them, are bringing all that the world has ever done by the power of a grace of God that is common to all men, along with the help of the church helping them to do this, so that this stuff, the things that they've done, can endure forever in the city. They drop off all kinds of things from every sector of life and society. Every kind of money will be dropped off, whether it's U.S. dollars or Indian rupees or yen or the euro, all of it will be dropped off to come into the city forever. Big books of banking procedures will be dropped off that men have produced, manuals, libraries full of books of philosophy and art and education, every statue that's ever been made in the history of the world, all the statues collected by Mr. Frederick Meyer in the gardens over there, they will all be dropped off at the city to remain in the new heavens and new earth. Every song anyone has ever produced or sung will be dropped off. It's a big rummage sale, and everything gets dumped into the city to last forever in the new heavens and new earth. And even the vilest cultural artifacts will be brought in, however, cleansed of sinfulness. The kings in particular, they will bring things that are related to the life of kings, rulers. They'll bring books of the rules for Congress, things like that, hand them off to us in the city. Machiavelli's The Prince, John Adams' works, Jefferson's will be brought in. Maybe Pol Pot will have something to contribute, but all of it will be dropped off at the city on their way to hell. The glory of the kings and nations represent, quote, the gathering in of human cultural feeling, end quote, and, quote, cultural riches and a variety of cultural and social experiments involving the human spirit, end quote. And one more from another man, quote, the Arc de Triomphe, the Mona Lisa, Shakespeare's sonnets, the 57 Chevy, the Taj Mahal, Thai food, all the glories of human civilization. The Bible says all of it will come into God's city. End quote. And the point is, of course, for us now at least, that it's the church's job to help the world produce these things. The church's mission on earth at this point is to join with the world to produce. The church's great mission is not the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave to the church. And really, the church that is focused upon the great commission is quite backwards and blue-collar and from another age. But the great purpose of the church and the great mission of the church is to join with the world in the production of great cultural products so that at the end of the day, the new heavens and new earth may be loaded with all the works of men. And some, not all, but not just a few either, and not in faraway places of no influence upon Reformed people, some will say that this is in fact how the new heavens and new earth actually comes to pass. That Christ doesn't bring it at the end of history, but that we bring it, we develop it into existence along with the world. That the city really is not the bride, the Lamb's wife in the new heavens and new earth, but that it is the new heavens and new earth itself, and the world and the church together in cooperation will develop culture and science to a point where they will be able to throw off the curse of God, overcome the curse that exists upon this earth, and we will, by this developing of culture and science, bring in the new heavens and new earth. This reading of the passage, beloved, fails to reckon with five things. Five things. First, it fails to reckon with the fact that the text in verse 24 says that the nations are the nations of them that are saved. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And then in verse 26, bring their glory and honor into it. It's not the nations of the ungodly. And the glory and honor that's brought in, therefore, is not the cultural products of the ungodly, but the glory and honor of the nations of them that are saved. It's the glory and honor of the church, not the world. And even if that wasn't there, that phrase, nations of them that are saved, we'll see in the second point that that's clearly the meaning. Second, this interpretation fails to reckon with the fact that the city is not a literal city. It isn't a place, remember, it's a body of people. It is the church, it is human beings together. It isn't a big garage where all kinds of stuff can be stored. It's a body of people in a place, in the new heavens and new earth, but it isn't itself the new heavens and new earth. It is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the glory and honor being brought in has to be glory and honor brought into the body of the people, not things brought into an actual space, a city. Third, the interpretation forces an over-literal reading of Isaiah chapter 60, which is the Old Testament background of this text. This whole picture of the city with the gates open and the nations coming to it, and of the light and of the fact that there's no night there, it all comes from Isaiah chapter 60, where Isaiah had already prophesied about the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 60. You may turn there if you like. Verses 1 through 4 first, Isaiah 60, 1 through 4. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And then down to verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together. The Gentile nations in Isaiah 60 are pictured as coming to Jerusalem, bringing all of their wealth, their gold, their silver, the trees of Lebanon, the ships of Tarshish, bringing in their gold in the name of the Lord. What we have to remember is that in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, there are generally two, many times three, fulfillments of prophecies. There's an initial fulfillment right there in the historical setting. That's a small partial fulfillment. And then often a more full fulfillment in the New Testament age, the church age, and then a final, fullest fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. And that's the case here in Isaiah 62. And it was that first fulfillment, the one very close to the historical time of the prophecy, that was the most literal fulfillment when Israel returned from Babylon, which this is talking about in the most immediate context. When the Israelites returned from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the kings, Cyrus and Darius, they gave whatever they needed. It was astounding. They gave gold, they gave silver, they gave timber, whatever else. Read it in Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And then there's a greater, more spiritual fulfillment of this in the New Testament age when the gospel goes to Gentile lands and draws God's people from all nations, tribes, and tongues unto God Himself. And then there is the fullest fulfillment of this in the new heavens and new earth when all of those elect are gathered together as part of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the city. And that final and full fulfillment is not literal. There's not the bringing of literal gold and wealth into this city as cultural products. Just like the full and final fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 is not literally a city. Ezekiel 40 is what stands behind the earlier part of Revelation 21. The city itself and the measuring of that city. It's not literal fulfillment of Ezekiel 40, but a spiritual one. It's the bride, it's the Lamb, it's the church. And so too here, it's not literal gold or wealth that the ships of Tarshish are bringing in. In fact, Revelation here, describing the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, never uses the words gold or wealth. Instead, it uses glory and honor. An inspired interpretation of that gold and wealth. Fourth, this interpretation fails to reckon with the discontinuity that Scripture speaks of between this creation, the old earth, and the new heavens and new earth. There has throughout the history of the church been something of a pendulum swinging one way or the other with regard to this issue, the continuity or discontinuity between our life in this creation now and the new heavens and new earth. At some points in church history, the pendulum has swung too far in the direction of discontinuity. And life in the new heavens and new earth is presented as a life where we're just all wearing white robes and we're singing in a choir 24/7 somewhere up in the clouds. On the other hand, at other points in church history, the pendulum has swung too far the other direction, in the way of continuity between this life and that life, so that the new heavens and new earth is pictured as just like life is here, except with nothing bad. Football every Saturday or whenever you want it to be endlessly, and anything else you can think of that you like about here is there in endless supply. And the pendulum has swung that direction more so in our day and age, and especially in many Christian colleges, in part because of this worldview and what we're talking about here in this text. When the Scriptures explicitly tell us that the day of the Lord, listen carefully, the day of the Lord will be a day, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. The fire coming at the end, when the Lord returns, will melt everything, even the elements, back to the state that it was in Genesis 1, verse 2, so that the earth and everything again is without form and void. And Christ will fashion that formless matter again. The first time He did it, He took that form and voidless matter and fashioned it into what we see now. And He's going to return it to that state and refashion it now after His resurrected life. And the works of the world will not go through into the new heavens and new earth. They will be burned up. And then fifth, the reason why this interpretation can't be is because the right one doesn't allow it. What does this mean? Who are these kings, beloved? The kings are not unbelievers. They're not unbelievers who come out of hell and go into heaven after the history of the world is finished. And they're not unbelievers who drop off the world's cultural products on their way to hell either. The kings are part of the elect from all nations, tribes, and tongues of the world. But very emphatically, they are the Gentiles and not the Jews. That's why the gates are open to receive Gentiles in. There's a slight possibility that the kings in particular in this passage are actually rulers or people who have some position of ruling and who've been converted to Christ throughout the New Testament age, and the nations are the people of those nations. But more likely, the kings and the nations of those who are saved are the same, God's people from all nations, tribes, and tongues throughout the New Testament period. The book of Revelation itself calls all of God's people, all the saints, kings. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God." Verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, "And Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us kings and priests." And in Revelation 22, verse 5, which is a continuation of our passage, all the elect are spoken of as reigning with Christ. "And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, and they shall reign forever and ever." It is the elect people of God, all of them, who've had their names in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. Exactly the same thing that Isaiah 60 is talking about. Read that chapter at home and see how many times it speaks of these people as the children of God. Verse 4, "Thy sons shall come from afar." Verse 5, "Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." The people who come, verse 6, are people who show forth the praises of the Lord. Those who don't come from these Gentile nations perish. Verse 12, it isn't the unbelieving of the nations. It's the elect, redeemed, saved from the Gentile people outside of the land of the Jews. That's the main point. And that's the main point in Revelation 21. It's not just Jews who make up this city four square. It's Gentile people, all nations of the earth, which includes you and includes me. The nations who at the time of the writing were Israel's enemies and beyond. It's making the familiar point that's made throughout Old Testament prophecies about the coming kingdom of Christ. That comes from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's making the point that's been repeated every time the book of Revelation comes to the end, to the kingdom of Christ completed. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 7, verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues stood before the throne." It's the same point being made in Isaiah 60. Not just Jews, but Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. That's the point of Isaiah 60. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Thy sons shall come from afar from these nations. The forces of Gentiles shall come to thee." Gentiles. Before, if the Gentiles would approach the city of Jerusalem, they'd shut the gates of the city immediately. They're enemies. They're against God and His Christ. But now the gates can be opened throughout the New Testament period, and Gentiles come in from the nations, tribes, and tongues. This is what was so astounding to the readers of Isaiah 60 at the time. This is what was so astounding to the readers of Revelation 21 at the time. This is what should be so astounding to us still today. We're a part of this. It's saying, this is how the city got to be four square. This is how it got to be complete. Gentiles have come in. The final healing of the breach at Babel has been accomplished. In the words of chapter 22, verse 2, it is the healing of the nations. It's all the God-created distinctions that occurred at Babel in different races, different peoples, are brought into this city and not erased, those distinctions between them, not erased, but they come in as black, as white, as brown, as red, as yellow. Everyone doesn't become Jewish when they enter into the city. They come as the nations and remain as the nations. Every race created at Babel is now represented there and makes up this city. And that's what completes the bride. That's what makes it a full bride, four square for Christ. And the glory and the honor that they bring with them, beloved, is not the cultural works of unbelievers. It's their own lives, their own worship, and their own God-given gifts and abilities, and the development of those gifts and abilities that occurred in their time upon earth. It's their whole selves as God created them in their different races, as different peoples, and developed them as they are, as He created them, bringing them now in all that they are into service to the Lamb. Those words used here, glory and honor, as I said, are not used in Isaiah 60. It's an interpretation of the gold and the wealth that Isaiah talks about that's brought in. A spiritual interpretation, because we don't have to wonder what the glory and honor mean. They're used in the book of Revelation to mean one thing and one thing only, the worship of God's people. Revelation 4, 9 through 11, "And when those beasts give glory and honor to Him that sat upon the throne that lived forever, The 24 elders fall down and worship him that liveth forever, saying, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Revelation 5, 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And I heard a voice saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power. And those are the only four times that those phrases are used again in the book of Revelation. Glory and honor at the king's bring. Is there ascribing of glory and honor to the Lamb? They bring their glory and honor out of who they are, from out of the nations, worshiping him, giving their whole selves unto him. I quote from G.K. Beale, the reason Revelation 21, 24 through 26 refers to the nations bring glory and honor into the city is to highlight that they are bringing not literal riches, but themselves as worshipers before God's end time presence. The glory and honor arising from the nations come in the form of praise to God and to the Lamb of his people. It's all part of the contrast you see going on between the worshipers who come into the city of the beast in chapter 18 and the worshipers who come into the city of the Lamb in chapter 21. Something you have to understand about the devil. And this will help with our congregational study of the book of Revelation, because it's all over this book, is that the devil is always trying to become God, just as he did in the beginning. He's still trying to become God, do what God did and replace God and set himself up in place of God. And therefore, whatever God does, he tries to mock, he tries to counterfeit, he tries to ape. He tries to overthrow and replace with his own thing. He can never think of anything to do on his own. He can only try to twist what God does. And so in the book of Revelation, you see you have these contrasts between God and what he's doing and the devil and what he's doing as he tries to ape God's works in an attempt to take over what God is doing. There is God in the book of Revelation, and there is the dragon, the devil. God sends his man into the earth, his Christ, the Lamb. And then you read of the devil sending his man into the earth, the Antichrist, the beast. God has his agent he sends into the earth, the Holy Spirit of truth. And then the devil sends in his agent of falsehood, the false prophet described in Revelation 13. God builds his city, his kingdom, his people called Jerusalem. And then the devil builds his city, his kingdom of his people called Babylon in chapter 18. People come from all nations, tribes, and tongues into God's city, Jerusalem. And people come from all nations, tribes, and tongues into the city of the beast, Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 3. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. But now here's the difference. The city of the beast falls. Babylon is fallen, that great city. The habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit. Therefore shall her plagues come on her in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. But the other city, the city of God, stands forever and ever as the bride, the Lamb's wife, with his light enlightening that place. And the people who come to her stand forever in her. In the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, is the tree of life that comes back again from Genesis, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb. There's two worshipers from all nations, tribes, and tongues going into two cities. And in the one, they're bringing their glory and honor, their praise, their worship, their obeisance to the beast. And in the other, they're bringing their glory and honor, their praise, and their obeisance to the Lamb. That's the point. And in the new heavens and new earth, wherein this city, the bride, the Lamb's wife, dwells, this company of the elect shall bring their glory and honor to God and to the Lamb forever, time unending. Each one as they are, each one as they were created, and whatever race or tribe that they've come from, and whatever individual characteristics that they have been given, with their own gifts, their own abilities, their own uniqueness as persons, shall be brought in, and they shall walk in the light of that Lamb who lightens the city forever. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And shall walk in the light of it. And shall be active, serving Him forever. How often does not the Bible talk about our life as a walk? Conversation. All of our work. All the responsibilities and callings that we are given is our walk, our life. And we're going to walk before Him in the new heavens and new earth. We're going to work. We're going to develop the new heavens and new earth. And however way that's carried out, we're going to develop it. We're going to discover its riches and press it all into the service of the Lamb. And how will we do that? Because, beloved, we're not wiped clean as blank slates when we enter into the new heavens and new earth. As kings and from all of these nations, we remain the individual people we are. We're brought as people to our completion, to our apex. We're not a board, marker board that's wiped clean. We're lifted up into the fullness of anything that we possibly could be. We remain the individual people God created us to be, a people with our gifts. Our development upon this earth, the things we've experienced and how those experiences have affected us and grown us and molded us in particular, remain as part of who we are when we go into the new heavens and new earth. It's not the culture and works of the world that pass through into the new heavens and new earth. The works are burned up. But what does pass through? It's the people who pass through. The people of God, the nations of them that are saved, the kings from every nation, tribe, and tongue, who they are and how God has sanctified them particularly in their life, their uniqueness as individual creations of His, their uniqueness as their perspective is affected by their race and tribe, someone redeemed and developed under communism after World War II in Romania. A bit different perspective from someone redeemed and developed under postmodern America. Yet over all of it, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one truth doing the developing. And everyone will have their place because of their individual creation of God and because of the place that He had them in their life and the circumstances under which He grew them and developed them. And all that will be taken in. These people are the glory and honor of the nations. Bring now their worship and their lives as honor to God and to the Lamb forever. The city is the bride. The city is the bride. And they're bringing in themselves into the city as the glory and honor to the King. This life does matter for the next life. Not because your favorite painting is going to go through into the next life, but because you will go through into the next life. And how He molds you for that next life will be your place. All sin removed. To His glory forever. This is in line with the great commission of the church that Christ gave. This is in line with the priority of sanctification in the New Testament. The people, beloved, the people. Worship. Bring all that they are to the Lamb forever. And work for Him with all that they are, every moment of their time there. There's no night there. Active day and night. Perfectly, sinlessly, because that light, the Lamb, will enlighten us fully. So that everything we do will be perfect without sin. Can you imagine? Everything that you are brought to its fullest apex and everything in you moving in the same direction, your mind, your will, all your gifts. Walk in the light of the Lamb, verse 23. Now we walk by partial light. The light of that city shines back upon us, but in part because our mind and soul and will are affected still by the darkness of our old man. But then only that light, the light of the Lamb overcoming us, infiltrating us, the light of knowledge and holiness and righteousness will so thoroughly fill us. We'll walk every moment fully before the face of God for His glory, with full fellowship in Him, every moment not interrupted by anything that ever happens or anything we say or do. The Lamb is the light. The Lamb is also the temple of that place. To His glory forever. That's the glory and honor that the nations and you as part of that bring in to your God. That's the meaning of the passage. And it's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Strengthen us by it. We can't wait, Father, for that day. And yet we must, and so use all things to prepare us for that day. And all of thy saints, over the length and breadth of this earth, thou art worthy, Lord, of this. And this day will be glory and honor for thee. In thy Son's name do we pray. Amen.